Right. You can take a couple yourself for helping out, of course. Right. Okay, good morning. Great to be back for the third session in our romp through church history, which is, as those of you who've been here before know, a little bit more like an ungainly sprint than a romp. My goal is to leave you with a chaos of images, ideas and people that will hopefully, you know, keep you awake a little bit, or wake you up in the middle of one night thinking, what about this? What about that? There's something worth thinking about here. So that's my goal. I may, however, get distracted because I have both water and a tin of coffee here. So anything could happen. All right. So what I'm going to ask you to do, two multiple choice questions, pure honesty system. You have to choose the options. They'll go up on the screen, A, B, C, or D for each question. This is the bribe system that I use for the students that I've been lecturing church history to for 17 centuries now. And sometimes it feels like that. And they do it cumulatively, and at the end of the semester get a kilogram of chocolate. You'll have a slightly less onerous task this morning and correspondingly get a smaller amount of chocolate. Let's see if this works. Okay, so at least one of these questions comes from the Reformation period. Which of the following was not one of the general rules John Calvin, we'll talk briefly about John Calvin today, set up for the citizens of Geneva, Switzerland to follow? So three of these were rules. You have to tell me the one that wasn't. So all you have to do is remember a letter for this one and a letter for the next one, and then be honest, of course, at the end. A marriage couldn't be arranged between a woman of 70 and a man of 25. B, a woman couldn't say rest in peace over her husband's grave. C, people couldn't sing songs that made fun of Calvin. Or D, bread had to be baked in the shape of a cross. So three of those were rules. Which one wasn't a rule? You're okay with that one? All right, next one. So mentally, A, B, C, or D? Here's an in-depth theological question. What do Noah's beard, Mary's milk, and Joseph's breath all have in common? A, they were all white. B, they were all warm. C, they were all alleged relics contained in medieval churches. Or D, they were all found last year in a cave in Israel, in a remarkable state of preservation and neatly labelled. Okay, you placed your bets? All right. So, the correct answer for the first question, in other words, the one that wasn't a rule, was that bread had to be baked in the shape of a cross, which was D. So if you chose D, you've got one right. The other three were rules, and you can ask me afterwards about them. We'll take up too much time to go into it now. And for this one, the correct answer is C. They were all alleged relics contained in medieval churches. So if you've got two right, you can take two chocolates. Put your hands up if you've got two right, first of all. Excellent. Okay. And then once we've got to the two right people, we can give one chocolate out to those who got one right. And I'm going to keep going. There'll be more material on these slides than I will actually speak to, but I'll be sending them later today through to Paul, so you can go through them later if you want to. The four periods of church history, early medieval, Reformation and modern. We've already dealt, obviously, with early and medieval, early church for about 500-600 years. Medieval period is the longest, about 1,000 years. And this period of the Reformation, which we're going into now, is really the shortest of the four periods. It's only about 150 years, which somewhat confuses me because I think I've got more slides on this one than I have on the other two. Before the Reformation, around this 1500 period, there were what we could call voices in the wilderness. There were people who were seeing things wrong theologically, morally perhaps, with the way the medieval church was developing, and we'll touch on some of these. One was a chap called John Wycliffe, Roman Catholic priest, Oxford scholar. You remember last time we talked that the universities arose around about 1100, and that dramatically changes the setting and the ability of people to critically analyse what's going on. Amongst other things, he rejected transubstantiation, which is the idea that the communion elements transform literally into the body and blood of Jesus. Purgatory, which we've talked about before. Pilgrimages, worship of saints, veneration of relics like Joseph's breath and Mary's milk or whatever. And he couldn't find anything about the idea of the infallibility of the church in Scripture, so he wasn't keen on that. The next one really was fairly inflammatory. Decided that the Pope was not the vicar of Christ, but the vicar of someone else. The vicar of Antichrist, in fact. So we're starting to get some fairly bold criticism of the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church. Saw the wealth of the church, which obviously after the Renaissance period, we've got all these art collections and magnificent buildings, etc., property as a curse. And he translated the Bible into English from Latin. This was something that I think we touched on last time, increasingly the ability to translate the Bible into a language that people could understand, read, and therefore perhaps analyse what the church was doing was seen as a problem. And he had a group of people who were really lay preachers who were nicknamed Lollards, which I think one theory is that meant mutterer. There's a picture of him. Nice beard. Okay, moving on. A guy called Erasmus, who was Dutch, who was a humanist scholar and sought to reform the church from its abuses. There was a book I had to read when I first went to university and started reading English literature. And it was a book called Praise of Folly by this guy Erasmus, written in the very early 1500s. And you know the image of the fool in the king's court who wears the silly hat and can say anything he wants and doesn't get killed for it. Erasmus wrote this book as the fool, and so he was able to make all sorts of criticisms of the church and the Pope, etc. But of course he was speaking as a fool, so he wasn't accountable for what he said. Quite a clever little device. But really his major work was producing a... Now of course we're into the era where we've got the printing press, which makes a huge change. Presenting a new printed text of the Greek New Testament, and also Hello. Yes. Sure. Okay. Yes. Last time, and I'm skating over a lot of stuff here, so but thank you for that. Last time we finished talking a little bit about the Renaissance. So one of the key things about humanism is its drive to go back to sources. A number of things happened towards the end of the Middle Ages. You've got the rise of the printing press, the rise of universities. You've got the Crusades. And coming back from that, there's a lot of people who have the ability to read, say, Greek and other languages. And also they bring back a lot of the texts with them. So there's a massive, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but from our point of view, probably the key thing here is this drive back to sources. Okay, they had this catchphrase, ad fontes, back to the sources. The medieval church, as we can see here, had the Latin translation for many, many years of the Vulgate. So that was the official version of the scriptures. One of the key things the humanists did, Erasmus being one of them, was to say, well, hang on, why don't we go back to the originals? There was this new awareness of the importance in history, and then with manuscript transmission, the inaccuracies that could go from one generation to another of manual transmission of manuscripts. So for our point of view here, there's a lot more to it, but one of the key things is back to sources, because that drives Erasmus back to the Greek New Testament and leads him to do this new Latin translation. And that then gives people the ability to compare the existing Vulgate Latin translation with this new one and start seeing discrepancies. It also gives people the ability to undertake further vernacular translations. Luther will talk about in a minute. He based his German translation, and then later on the King James came out of this new Greek Testament that Erasmus did. There's a picture of him. Okay, now from many perspectives there was seen that the papacy had failed the people. There was a lot of corruption and Again, there's many examples of this that I can't go into, but people perceived that the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church was, to a large degree, corrupt, and spiritual leadership was missing. Certainly it came to a head with a guy called Alexander VI. There were lots of artworks being spent, which we've mentioned. And often when things look darkest in terms of the spiritual temperature, then there's often a resurgence of popular piety. Sometimes that happens in the monastery, sometimes it happens at a more grassroots level. And by the time you get to 1500, there really is a strong groundswell in Western Europe. And again, this is focused on the West, that the church needs some sort of reform. And people both within the ordained clergy and outside tend to both have that perception. So as we get to this 1500 date, there's this idea that change is necessary. If we landed in a time capsule in 1500, we could still think of Europe as Christendom, as a Christian kingdom, and pretty much everyone recognising the Pope's authority on spiritual issues. But if you landed, say, 50 years later, that whole landscape would have changed, as we'll see. We've mentioned a few of these factors already. The Crusades, one thing that damaged papal credibility. They'd been launched by Pope Urban and encouraged by the papacy. And there are some, you know, very sort of unpleasant stories of clergy suing people who are in poverty for the burial shrouds of their children, etc., because they can't afford to pay for the burial, things like that, that really made people couldn't ignore the fact that there was something wrong. Now, Luther is usually seen as a bit of a lightning rod when it comes to the Reformation, but there were a lot of other forces leading up to it. You know, Wycliffe is one that we've mentioned, but there are many others as well. They are his dates. Now, he starts off, many of you know the story, many of you might have seen the movie that came out a few years ago, the latest version. He was an Augustinian monk, tortured over how do I find peace with God, and came to a breakthrough when he was looking at Romans chapter 1. Excuse the obscure reference there to the genitive tense. Those of you who studied Greek will know what this is about. It's basically, is this righteousness of God something God demands, or is this righteousness of God something that God gives? Is it something that's attainable or something that's virtually unattainable? This is a quote from Luther. A Christian is a free lord, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant, subject to all. We're justified, made right with God by faith alone. Salvation cannot be earned by good works. Good works follow from that faith. The tree bears fruit. The fruit does not bear the tree. Luther, if you know the story, you'd be familiar with the difficulty that he had. He used absolutely all the resources that were available in the Roman Catholic Church of his time to find peace with God. And eventually that was, in Romans, that was his breakthrough verse. He really first surfaces to public attention with the famous 95 Theses, which he nails to the door. But these 95 short little paragraphs and sentences really were not the most significant thing Luther did. A lot of what was said in there had been said by others. They tended to focus on things like the papal exploitation of the German people financially. Nationalism is something that's coming to the fore in the modern sense at this time. The idea of the Pope ruling over purgatory, Luther said, well, for goodness sake, if the Pope's got control over purgatory, why doesn't he just empty the place? Reasonable question. And problems with the whole idea of indulgences, the idea that if you paid a certain amount of money, you went to a certain church on a certain day and looked at Joseph's breath and Mary's milk and whatever the other one was, whatever collection of relics that they had, then you would get a certain number of years off purgatory for yourself or for somebody else. So, nothing particularly new there, but because we had a printing press, they were rapidly transmitted. That's what he looks like. Not terribly like Joseph Fiennes or whoever portrayed him in the most recent movie. But it's his three publications he put out in 1520 that really were more significant than those 95 Theses. That's the name of the three pamphlets. And taken together, what those books did was they really attacked the exclusive right of the Pope to interpret Scripture. They compared Rome to Babylon. and arguing for two sacraments instead of the original seven that it had got to over the years with the Roman Catholic Church. And a concept, possibly the most revolutionary thing of all, was this concept of the priesthood of all believers. The idea that men and women can go directly to God without this massive system that always had to operate through an ordained clergy person. Perhaps not surprisingly, Pope decides to excommunicate Luther. There's a bit of a power play going on in the background between the Pope and the Emperor, etc. But Luther does get excommunicated in 1521. Always amusing, this diet of worms or worms. This is just a meeting, a discussion point. He was being seen basically as a heretic, and he goes to these things at great risks. Made a famous statement here. There's a biography of Luther that's been around for quite some time called Here I Stand. And challenged about his teachings, he said, "Unless I'm convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me." And then there's this tradition, he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." All right. Well, he was in a bit of bother. And so if you're in a bit of bother, one of the things that's quite helpful is to be kidnapped by a group of close friends, which is, in fact, what happened to him. And he was taken to a castle where he was kept safe. And there was, we won't go into Karlstad there, but there's what happened while Luther was off the scene was interesting. Someone else took his ideas and ran with them. But he used his time in the Wartburg Castle very productively, and it translates to the New Testament sort of thing you do when you're taking a bit of time off, hiding in a castle. Gets into some controversies with Erasmus, previously mentioned chap. There's a saying that Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched. They had some similar thoughts, but Erasmus thought that Luther was going too far. Ultimately, that leads, as you probably know, to a break with the Roman Catholic Church. This guy, Thomas Munzer, there's 12 articles of the peasants. This is a fascinating thing. You can Google this and find this very, very easily. These 12 articles are a very intriguing blend of theology and political demand. So one of these demands of the peasants was they wanted to be able to walk on public land and collect firewood. Freely. They wanted to be able to fish in streams, public streams. But then they also wanted the right to appoint and depose their own pastors. You know, you go from one of these to the other, and it's a real powerful mix. And you can see the idea that Luther's idea of priesthood of all believers, this idea that essentially undercuts a lot of the established authority in the church. This is one of the reasons why the Reformation period, short as it is a cusp. It's a cusp between the medieval world and the modern world. And there's this almost inevitable flow between theology and politics, theology and society. It's very difficult to divorce the two. This becomes violent, and Luther gets caught in the crossfires here because what becomes known as the Peasants' Revolt, it gets crushed by the ruling powers. The peasants blame Luther because they said, hang on, it's your writings that encouraged us to take these sort of steps. The powers that be blame Luther because... and then they say, you back down. And the powers that be, of course, blame Luther, saying he encouraged the whole thing. So really, this is something that was very violent. Thousands of people died, and it also affects the progress of the Reformation. In the end, what happens is Germany... One of the few things I remember from doing history in high school is we did something called unification of Germany and Italy, and they were patchwork quilts of states until the 19th century, and things that we might think of as council municipalities were effectively independent states within what we think of as Germany. So as these new theological ideas came to the fore, what they ended up settling on was the principle that the religion of the ruler is the religion of that area. It doesn't really work well long term, particularly if you've got about 300 little states in one country. But that's what they settled on for the time being. Bit of a picture. So you can go to the Wartburg Castle and see Luther's room today, and there he was. Imagine him translating the New Testament into German. We get the term Protestant from 1529, the idea of protesting. at yet another diet. Luther's credited for making massive contributions not only to the hymns in the German language, but to the German language itself. Gets married to a former nun who gets smuggled out of a convent in a herring barrel, which no doubt made her particularly attractive. And we can see that the... actually, Luther didn't really want to get married. A lot of his friends got married. The whole idea of, you know, celibacy being a much holier state than marriage was something that was also coming under attack. And the idea of people who had previously set themselves aside for celibate lifestyles marrying, from the Roman Catholic point of view, was quite scandalous. But from the Protestant point of view, was a very powerful image of the fact that you can serve God in the married state as well as you can in the single state. Another battle, lots of people dying over religion. And then they finally, you know, come to this principle of the religion of the ruler is the religion of the state. Here's a nice romantic picture. There you go. Okay, Martin and Katie. All right. She ended up being quite... Hello, yes. Yeah, he was a bit of a reluctant bridegroom. He was also under a lot of pressure, I think, from his friends, who were saying, look, you know, you believe in this marriage thing as well, and we're all getting married. Yeah. So, yeah. Okay, I almost asked the question, one of the quiz questions. Martin and Katie Luther had people present in their bedroom on their wedding night. Why? And I had four options, but we'll leave that one to discuss during the break. All right, now another group... Luther was typical of the what we call the magisterial reformers, people who were comfortable reforming in tandem with the state, in close relationship with the state. Another group you may have heard of, the Anabaptists, we'll skip through fairly quickly. More radical reformation, they're usually linked with. They were originally coming out of particularly a group linked with, it's an early form, linked with Zwingli in Zurich in Switzerland. These were people who started opposing infant baptism, opposing oaths, opposing the whole idea of Christians holding civic office. And really, these were the first people in 1,000 years to say church and state should be separate. If you want to say the first, if you want to be the first person in any area to criticise something that's been in place for 1,000 years, I think history indicates that you're probably in for a bit of a rough trot. Certainly the Anabaptists were, and people seem to think... Anabaptist is a nickname which really means baptised again, rebaptises. So these people felt infant baptism wasn't valid, that was simply a bath, and that really you needed to be baptised as a believer, knowing what you were doing as an expression of your faith. So they would baptise people as adults. And so from the to outsiders, they were seen as rebaptizers. To themselves, they weren't. They were just baptizing for the first time. But this was shaking. It was really the church-state thing that was a real threat. And so they died for this, and people seemed to think it was particularly ironic to drown them. You like being baptized so much, let's give you a third one. Okay, but this one you don't come up from. So there was Anabaptists were persecuted for many years. Everybody hated them. Whether it was the Roman Catholics or the magisterial reformers, people wanted to get rid of them. Our friend John Calvin got a quick mention earlier on. He was a French lawyer. Main work is something called the Institutes of the Christian Religion, a famous systematic theology. He wrote lots of commentaries. He was, although he was French, he was very influential in Geneva. Experienced the conversion as an adult, started seeing problems with the Roman Catholic Church, and was also very comfortable, like Luther was, a magisterial reformer, comfortable with the idea of reforming the church alongside the state, doing it in partnership with the state, but also quite comfortable with executing people who didn't agree with him. This is just part of the mindset of this particular period. You don't get out of this until you hit the modern age, really. Okay, a little bit on his theology. He was grounded on God's absolute sovereignty. God is in charge of everything. Evil serves his purposes. And that's where he starts. Use the term the elect a lot. The elect of those whom God chooses. The initiative is always his. Our response is predicated on that. Salvation is really then predestined in God's choice. We can't say who is elect or not, although there are some indications. And interestingly, the elect can stand against earthly rulers. So although he wants to work with earthly rulers, if the earthly rulers aren't in line with God's plans, then it's okay to stand against them. How do we know what's wrong? Well, Scripture. Do we just put up with error? No, we don't. Okay, and here comes something that's a little bit modern creeping in here. It is legitimate to oppose something that is in error, even if it's entrenched in power. So really, Calvin's thought, one of the things it does is it does empower people to rise up against any ruler or any authority that is perceived as ungodly. That happens in the Netherlands. They rebel against Spain. And Calvin's also arguing largely for the independence of the church, saying that the church is really only subject to secular government in secular matters. The church has the role of guiding government on spiritual matters. In the midst of all this, we've got something called, depending on your point of view, either the Catholic or Counter-Reformation. So people within the Catholic Church had seen the need for reform. Erasmus was a classic example of that. People tend to say Catholic Reformation is a term used when it's seen as genuine reform starting within the Catholic Church, whereas Counter-Reformation is really a term indicating more of a knee-jerk reaction, perhaps, to what was happening in the Protestant world around them. There'd been an earlier attempt to reform the Catholic Church, something called the Concilia Movement, back in the early 1400s, where people had felt that maybe the church should be led by councils more so than just one man. None of those had really got off the ground. If you looked at the 1540s, after a couple of decades of Luther and Protestantism, the Roman Catholicism seemed to be in reverse in Europe. Then a few other things come into play. One of those, you may have heard of the Jesuits, a guy called Ignatius Loyola, and he founded this society in 1540 and take an oath of loyalty to the Pope no matter what. There's a great quote there, that we may be altogether of the same mind and in conformity with the Church herself. If she shall have defined anything to be black which appears to our eyes to be white, we ought in like manner to pronounce it to be black. Okay. Can someone argue for grey here, perhaps? No, grey was still not a colour that was at all in favour. You can see that last quote is really very much going the opposite direction from the direction that, say, Calvin and Luther are going. There's a picture of him. Oh, the election's over. We're not going down there. Okay. Council of Trent is something that's vitally important. As you can see, it went for a number of years, met in about three different sessions over 18 or 19 years. And this is a measured theological response of the Roman Catholic Church to what's going on outside. One of the most important councils of the church. Protestants came along to the first session, then decided probably wasn't much point. Thomas Aquinas, who was an outstanding theologian in the later Middle Ages, is really adopted as the official theologian of the Roman Catholic Church. And there's a key thing here, is that this was the place where the decision was made that when we're trying to find out what we believe in the Roman Catholic Church, what do we believe doctrinally, it's not just Scripture, which of course is what the Protestants were saying, it's Scripture and tradition. So if something has been taught for a long period of time, then it has a certain amount of credibility on that basis alone. So you can say, we will believe and teach this, even if it's not in Scripture, because of that sort of pedigree. So a big difference there. They also, as opposed to some of these new translations that were coming through, reaffirmed the Latin Vulgate, which was 1,000 years old by this time, and the Old Testament Apocrypha as part of Scripture. still very much against any vernacular translations. Now, my grandmother was born into the Roman Catholic Church in the early part of the 20th century, and I remember her telling me that they were actively discouraged from reading the Bible. And then in one of my more recent classes, someone who's about 30-ish now, who also grew up in the Roman Catholic Church, said she was still discouraged from reading the Bible. So while a different spirit came in post-Vatican Vatican II, there was vestiges of this going right back to the Council of Trent and forward to today. Okay, salvation, how does that work? Is it grace and faith, or do we contribute to our own salvation by works? Works were wrapped into the package. They recognised that there were some abuses in the whole indulgence system. They wanted to refine that, improve that, but still keep it. So I remember Pope John Paul II, in the lead up to the new millennium, was publicising indulgences for certain things, like giving up smoking for a day and things like that. And they kept, of course, the seven sacraments, which included things like ordination and last rites, as well as the two more familiar ones to Protestants. Okay, following the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent really reinvigorated, and with the Jesuits, reinvigorated Roman Catholicism to being a more, I guess, disciplined force in the face of Protestantism. So schools and seminaries, and Jesuits jumped into that with enthusiasm. Index of prohibited books, all the books you can't read if you're a good Catholic, which of course includes everything by Protestant. This was only banned within our lifetime, most of us here, I think around about the time of Vatican II. So for some 300 something years, there was a big list of banned books. Inquisition, yes, no one expects it, so why not reinvigorate it? And Trent was in its own way a reformation, as we've said. A disciplined and modern institution came out of it that was ready to confront Protestantism. We have to say something about England. You've got to get Henry VIII in here somewhere. England's reformations were different. So it starts off with really a political reformation much earlier than anything else. Henry VIII, we all probably all know the story. We've all seen the TV programmes, seen the movies, know about the six wives. Luckiest one, I think, was number four, Anne of Cleves. Probably didn't even have to sleep with Henry, who had syphilis by that time, gets pensioned off with a nice house in the country. She was the one to be. But we've got the Wycliffe and the Lollards in England before. We've got this a neat connection between England and the scholars of Oxford and people like Erasmus. So Erasmus had actually been encouraged by Oxford scholars to do the Greek New Testament. Tyndale, someone else you've probably heard of, who actually starts post Erasmus's Greek New Testament, using that to translate the Bible into English for the first time from Greek, whereas some of the earlier translations had been from Latin. And here's a neat plan. So let's pretend for a moment that you are the bishop in England, and the last thing you want is anyone translating the Bible into English directly from the Greek. Someone does it. He actually gets them printed in Germany, as you can see, and then smuggles them into England. The cunning plan to stop it is, drum roll, you buy up all the copies. Can anyone see a flaw in this cunning plan? You've just financed the second edition. Okay? Apparently, Bishop Cuthbert didn't see that flaw. Okay. Picture of Tyndale. He dies for this, by the way. Very sad. Gets help, moves into the Pentateuch. He's actually burnt at the stake for translating the Bible. Fascinatingly, tragically, with his final prayer, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, only a few years after this, Henry VIII was in fact sponsoring the translation of the Bible into English. Okay, so a very costly prayer on Tyndale's part. In fact, 4 years later. Okay. Henry. Alright, so he starts off, well, you know this bit, married to his brother's widow, wants a son, tries to get the marriage annulled. Henry breaks off the church in England by an act of parliament, and from then on, if anything happens in the Church of England for a long period of time, it's driven by acts of parliament. essentially, which 1534 is the key date here. There's a picture of Henry, one of the more flattering pictures of Henry. But what sort of Reformation is this one? What sort of church is this that Henry's starting? Well, in many ways, it's under a guy called Cranmer, who was more of a reformer. Henry remains still very Roman Catholic in his theology. He's still into things like prayers for the dead, purgatory, sells the monasteries. Yes, that's a nice little earner. For a moment, there was a possibility of an alliance with Lutherans. Now, that was being, obviously, under Luther, being driven much more theologically. But there's clearly a big difference between Henry's theology and what's happening under Luther. So England actually stays very Roman Catholic in its theology, with things like the celibate priesthood, transubstantiation, etc., even though it has broken away from Rome. And, yep, it's all by Parliament. Okay, now you know all the story here. Henry dies, we shuttle between heirs. The young Edward, who doesn't last very long, dies of natural causes, under Protestant advisors, then Mary, who's very Roman Catholic, and then Elizabeth. It's sometimes joked that the birth of the modern counselling industry, I think, occurred during this time when nuns who'd been thrown out of convents said, well, what do we do now? And they said, well, get married, which of course, goes against the whole oath of celibacy thing. So they go and get married and then have kids, and then, you'd wake up a few months later and there'd be a Catholic monarch on the phone who'd be called on the phone, on the throne, who'd be calling you a whore for, doing that, and say, leave your husband, go back to the convent, And then, a few months later, then there'd be a Protestant monarch back again who's saying, what, you've left your husband and your kids? How dare you? Go back. So I think that's the birth of the modern counselling industry around about that time. Under Elizabeth, 45-year reign, something of golden age. We all know about Drake and Raleigh and Shakespeare and all that sort of stuff. And this tone of moderate Protestantism is struck during that particular time. There she is, in a nice frock. Okay. We strike something with Presbyterians and Puritans during this reign, but I'm just going to quickly skim over this. For people called Puritans, the church wasn't pure enough. They hadn't got rid of enough Roman Catholic stuff, and you needed to move away from all the Roman Catholicism. They'd hoped it would come in with Elizabeth's successor, James, who came from Scotland and was Presbyterian, but James didn't like Presbyterianism because he perceived it was eroding the whole idea of the rights of monarchs and being a monarch. He didn't want to have that happen. So you end up with a bunch of frustrated Puritans. You see, I'm skimming over this. You can download these points when you want to. The Puritans wanted to get rid of all things like marriage rings, Sunday sports. They wanted a new Bible. The only thing that they actually got out of all these things that they presented as a petition to the new King James was, in fact, the King James Version of the Bible. And the only reason they got that was the version people were using at that time was something called the Geneva Version, which was a bit like a study Bible, lots of marginal notes, that took everything in a Puritan direction, which James didn't want, so he was quite keen to sponsor a new Bible and therefore perpetuates his name for a few centuries under that. But you really, as a frustrated Puritan, you really had about three choices. You could stay within the Church of England and lobby for change. You could leave and join dissenting groups, which were still highly persecuted. Or you could leave the country. Hello, America. This is the Pilgrim Fathers. Okay. Meanwhile, back in England, we have some civil wars. Okay. Only got about three slides to go, so this is our unseemly sprint is nearly at an end. Okay, Charles takes over after his father James. Civil War breaks out. Parliament ends up winning. Someone called Cromwell comes in. And one of the fascinating things here is that, and this is in the 1640s, and we've said that the period of the Reformation is from 1500 to 1650, normally the date's given. So clearly something significant happens around this 1650 date. One of the most significant things is this one. In early 1649, Charles I gets executed. And one of the things, he's actually asked the Scots, Mel Gibson's Braveheart lot, a couple of centuries later, come down and help me win this battle. The idea that a monarch can be guilty of treason is a massive mental recalibration. Because normally what's treason? Treason is something against the monarch. Okay. The idea that the monarch himself or herself can actually commit treason has within it the accountability of the monarch to the people. That's a very, very modern concept. So England actually gets rid of the king, beheads him, because of this. And, you know, there was national angst and guilt over this, and, you know, they do go back to another monarch, but that's Charles with his head on. Sorry? I have Charles, didn't I? Sorry. I did, yeah. Okay. Even his son was Richard. Sorry. Got Charles I on the brain. Okay. That's Charles. Yep. So he reigned for that period of time. His son, Charles II, there's lots of Charleses, but not a Cromwell, comes back in 1660 in the restoration of the monarchy. But one of the key things here is this idea, second last slide, so we're nearly there, is this idea of changing authorities. So when the Protestant Reformation began, there was a change of authorities there. So for many people, the Roman Catholic Church had been the authority for 1,000 years, and now people heading in the Protestant direction were looking at replacing the authority of the institutional church, the authority of the Pope, with the authority of Scripture. So we're entering an era of challenging authority. Then, as we've seen, particularly Calvinism has this element of encouraging revolt against ungodly rulers. So the rulers cease to be authorities in their own right, absolute rulers. And the authority of the people, the voice of the people, is starting to be heard. And that long link between church and state. So we're in the middle of the 1600s now. Remember, the Anabaptists who were around in the early 1500s had died, been killed for saying we think the church and state should be separate. And now we've got 130 years later, we now have society heading in that general direction. And these are factors that are key in our next romp into the modern age. Final slide, new era. Okay, so summing up, monarchs are no longer going unchallenged. Kings can be guilty of treason. Scripture is the new authority, and that's privately read and interpreted, which means, again, there's a devolving of power and authority in a subtle way to individuals. Yeah, you can defy popes and bishops, why not? Individuals much greater power. Okay. Key thing also about this 1650 date, there's been the 30 Years' War in Europe that ends with something called the Treaty of Westphalia in 1638. And this gets Europe to the point of saying, okay, I give up on the idea of absolutely getting rid of everybody who disagrees with me in the location. I am going to have to... I hate what you believe, and you live next door to me, but I'm going to have to live with you anyway. And it's not going to change. And I have to accept that I'm going to have to live next door to people whose opinions I violently disagree with. Grudging beginnings of religious plurality and grudging beginnings of toleration. And at that point, the church-state alliance is effectively gone. All right, that's been our ungainly sprint through 150 years. Thank you for your patience. Enjoy your chocolate. I don't know if we've got time for any quick questions, but questions afterwards. I've overdone my time. Great. Thank you.